We are continuing in our sermons on 1 Chronicles, but please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. But first, we are in the midst of the very first part of the very first genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, dealing with the antediluvian, that is, the pre-flood fathers. So, from 1 Chronicles 1:1, Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now let's look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. This is immediately upon the heels of the first fall of mankind, the sin of Adam and Eve at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under the temptation of the wicked one. Genesis 3, 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. And I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. some years ago, I had an opportunity to... I was visiting another congregation, and I was sitting with some of the young people of that congregation. They were right on the verge of young adulthood. They had grown up in a church that practiced the regulative principle of worship. They had grown up as exclusive psalmists. And it was very interesting. A couple of things that I noticed. They asked me some questions about how different they were in their worship than the surrounding churches. They understood something of the rationale, you might say the logical argumentation of it. But it seemed to be a cold thing to them. You might say a cold bit of logic, and a sad thing inasmuch as it stood as something of a barrier between them and other professing Christian people. You probably understand the problem. And as this came up, it occurred to me that the part of the difficulty was that they had never learned to see the doctrine and practice in its connection with Jesus. And there's a lot of different ways that we could look at this, quite literally, innumerable topics in theology, doctrinal and practical, that we could consider. But just think of psalmody. To them, it seemed like a cold bit of logic. But I had been long enough with it that it had become part of the life of my soul with the Lord Jesus. So the logic and the rationale of it was good, but I had come to see the Psalms themselves in a very different light. The Psalms are inspired by the Spirit of Christ Himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. The principal agent employed by the Lord Jesus Christ at that time was David, perhaps the most eminent type of Christ in the Old Testament, having his life purposefully patterned from humiliation to exaltation in order to prefigure the career of the Messiah. Within the Psalter, there is much prophecy concerning the Messiah, his movement from humiliation to exaltation, his threefold messianic office as prophet, priest, and king. As a matter of fact, there's not a single thing about his messianic career. I mean, as far as the principal highlights or his mediatorial office, that is not revealed and even organized and systematized in some measure. You might want to read Matthew Henry, for example, on Psalm 110. It's all there in a very tidy package, as it were, in a very few words, comparatively speaking. These songs were set down, and long they waited, but they became the songs of his messianic career after the incarnation. He grew up singing these songs, meditating upon these songs, singing these songs. You might think of the song that was sung right upon the heels of the Lord's Supper. A good chance that it was the end of Psalm 118, if you wanted to go and look at that. So these were the songs of Messiah, and in some ways they're most appropriate in his mouth, and we sing with him. But then he is portrayed as continuing to sing in the midst of his people. Psalm 2. These are the songs of his teaching, the relationship to his prophetic office. These are the songs that he has commanded as king. And these are the only songs that he has promised to mediate as high priest. And so the only songs that can be sung in faith. So there's the logic of the regulative principle and its application to the service of song. But I think we've all had the experience when we don't see it in its connection, its living connection with our living Savior. The logic can seem cold and even a bit barren and sterile. This is a reminder to us that we do need to learn to see the Messiah at the center of revealed religion. It has always been that way. And if you look at Jesus' teaching in John chapter 5, when he simply says concerning the scriptures that they testify of him, you can see that in verse 37 and following, or Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection from the dead, when he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, they're further identified by that threefold reference, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or writings, that those things were ultimately about him. And he gives us that wonderful three-point outline that the Messiah must suffer, the Messiah must rise, and his gospel must be preached to the nations. We see that in the teaching of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. We see it in the teaching of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. We see him doing it in Acts chapter 17, as he bears witness at Thessalonica. It is his manner to teach this three-part sermon from the Old Testament scriptures, and we see him testifying and bearing witness to this great fact concerning redemptive revelation in Acts chapter 26, and we can go on and on. If we do not see Jesus in the scriptures, we have not understood the scriptures yet. And we can go further and say all of the components that we find in Scripture are connected to him in one way or the other. And we really don't understand those components, at least not as we ought, until we see the connection. And it's when you see the connection that you pass beyond the mere logic of it. Although logic's not to be despised, but you pass beyond the mere logic of it. And each thing takes on its own distinctive beauty and luster and even sweetness in its connection with our Jesus. With this in view, I wanted to return to our considerations of the pre-flood fathers and the state of the antediluvian religion at that time. And I wanted to present the thesis that Jesus was at the center even then. And it's with unmixed joy and even fascination that we take this up. Joy because Jesus himself is always my very favorite theme. But there's an easy fascination. I find the ancient world captivating, and especially when you get into the mysteries of the pre-flood world, the romantic adventurer in my heart is stirred. Perhaps you feel very much the same way. So we're going to be taking a retrospective glance at some material that we've already covered in this sermon series. Some things I'm going to have to rely upon your previous study, so I'm not going to endeavor necessarily to prove everything. I'm just going to have to rely on some some previous studies. And we're going to look at antediluvian religion in a comprehensive way, although I can't say we will do it in an exhaustive way. We won't look at everything that the Bible has to say, but there is probably some reason to think that that they had somewhat more revealed to them by God than what was recorded for us concerning them in the scriptures. But when we look at it in whole, I think we will be able to see this, that the antediluvian fathers certainly knew less concerning the system of revealed religion. They saw Jesus, but through a glass darkly, if I might borrow the apostles' expression for this use. They saw him in a shadowy way behind a veil. But now, after the incarnation and the completion of his redemptive work, that veil has been lifted, and we see so much more with so much greater clarity. Nevertheless, they do see, know, and believe upon Jesus to the saving of the soul in the same way that we do. Not that they knew the syllables of his name, but they did know the substance of his person. Also, if I might say so, the amount that they knew might be surprising to us, and the fundamentals of revealed religion are well laid, and we might even say, more specifically, that the messianic fundamentals are all there. Jesus is at the center. If you want an interesting work that does some very interesting detailed work with this, Herman Vitsius's Economy of the Covenants is a classic. It was Vitsius's contention that in those early chapters of Genesis, the whole scheme of revealed religion is there in seed and in germ. So all the seeds are planted and present there. But each one of those doctrines will have its subsequent growth and the putting forth of leaf and ultimately flowers. So not to say that everything is there, it's to say that all of the seeds are there. So first, with respect to revelation, of course, the pre-fall fathers had general revelation. God is revealed to them in the things that he had made. They could look at the heavens and see that he's powerful. They could look at the careful balancing of means and ends and know that he was wise. They could see that all things had been so carefully balanced for the welfare of the creature, and they could see that he is good. So they would know him as their powerful, wise, and good creator. Man would also be able, by nature, to know some things about himself. That as a creature, he is dependent upon his creator, and that he is subordinate to his creator. So we have the famous creator-creature distinction. You might call it the chasm, the great difference there is between that one that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, goodness, holiness, and truth, and the creature who is finite and frail and not original and absolute, but secondary, derivative, dependent, and so on. So there's this great chasm. But man would also know that as a creature, that he was obligated to obey. So man had been given his being and ability, and he owed to his creator the desired fruit of those very gifts. If we were to summarize the desired fruit, God had given being and ability so that man might yield back to him the fruit of love. Love for the creator and love for fellow creatures. Frequently, people put love and law in opposition. The scriptures never do this. You might say that the law of love was written in his heart from the very beginning. And we see that confirmed by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. You can see it there. So we see love as the fulfillment of the law, and a loving heart will be motivated for the welfare of those by whom he is surrounded, so he will work no ill to them, Romans chapter 13, but rather work for their welfare and their good. The loving heart is a law-keeping heart, so he's got the law in his heart. So he would have all of this and more from general revelation. This is just a sample. But man from the beginning also had special revelation. Not consigned to writing yet, but verbal revelation. God did not leave man to learn about him simply from nature, but God spoke to him. For those of you that are familiar with my teaching, you will know that there's a great deal of difference between me and Cornelius Van Til and the way that we see things, but Van Til made this observation. He said that natural revelation was never intended by God to be interpreted apart from his special verbal revelation. And the attempts of man to interpret nature apart from his word have miscarried, have taken us into confusion. You might just think about one problem at the very beginning. When God created the universe, he did not create a baby universe, but a fully developed one. He did not create a baby human, but a man. He did not at first create baby animals, but fully developed ones. They would have appeared to have a past if man had been left alone to try to interpret what was around him. He might have concluded that these things had, even himself, that he must have had many years of development to get to the point that he was. But of course, God's verbal revelation would have prevented any and all of these mistakes. So, general and special revelation for the antediluvian fathers, very much as it is for us, just certainly less special revelation than what we have. When we turn our attention to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity more particularly, we see that all of the fundamentals are present. Indeed, I do believe that they are present from the very first few verses of the Bible. Interestingly enough, the first verb that we find in verse 1, bara, he created, requires a singular subject. But the subject that it takes, Elohim, with that im ending, is formally plural. So grammatically, they don't agree. It would sound something like when you hear, you want to hear in English, you want to hear subject and verb agree. So you want to hear the boy plays, not the boy play, right? Play in that context would require a plural subject. The boys play. The boy plays. You hear the difference? This would have the same sort of funny ring in Hebrew, bara Elohim. Plural subject, singular verb. Could this be the first introduction of the fundamentals of the Trinity? Unity in one way, plurality in another. We might dismiss this as a linguistic idiosyncrasy, such things do happen. But the best way to determine whether or not this is significant or whether or not it's a mere idiosyncrasy is context. And before we leave the chapter, we have God referring to himself in the plural. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. Interestingly enough, in those very first verses, you have a presentation of the Father, the Word, through whom all things are made. So here, by comparing John 1 and Genesis 1, we know that the Word through which all things were made, this was not primarily about an audible enunciation, as it were, but the personal Word. And then we see the Spirit of God brooding upon the face of the waters. And the psalmist, reflecting upon this very chapter in Psalm 33:6, sees all three persons, the Word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. So in the King James translated breath, but I think that that translation misses the relation, the obvious relationship to Genesis and Ruach. To establish the relationship, probably should be translated the same in both ways. And interestingly enough, there are indications that before the apostolic era, before the coming of Christ, the Jews did understand their God to be fully Trinitarian and interpreted these and like passages in a Trinitarian way. There's various bits of evidence of that. The New Testament itself, arising out of first century Jewish theology, that is, Jewish theology was surrounding it as a context. You can get hints of this in the apocryphal books, not divinely inspired, but representative of the thinking of the Jews. Even in later rabbinical works, because the rabbis were so committed to their historical theology, the Trinitarian theology couldn't be expunged even into the Middle Ages, at least the terminology. They were trying to rework the significance, but the terminology is there. But probably most powerfully and persuasively from the Jewish Targums. There you frequently have Jehovah presented with the Word of Jehovah. And the Word is portrayed there not as an utterance, but as personal, because frequently you find Jehovah speaking to the Word and the Word speaking back to Jehovah. Think about John chapter 1 and the way that the Word was with God and the Word was God, both God in one way, because that the Word of Jehovah is, in the Aramaic Targum, a very common translation of the divine name itself, Jehovah. Right? So, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times it is rendered in this way. And, the Targumim were always of great authority among the Jews. So here we have, the eternal Son of God. Remember, Jesus at the center, the eternal Son of God, presented in the as creator and as active in the creation of all things. When we get into the history of man, immediately we have the covenant of works. This would have been part of the antediluvian theology. Man was already obligated as a creature to obey, but God condescends to assure him of a reward by covenant. So, you know, if Adam yields back to God the desired fruit of love, if he uses his being and his abilities to yield back that fruit of loving obedience, does God thereby owe him anything? And I think the teaching of Jesus is clear. having done all, we should simply say that we are unprofitable servants in that regard, right? So man's assurance that God would be his blessedness and reward ultimately was because God bound himself to be that by covenant. He promises, that's where man's assurance comes from, he promises to give something that he doesn't owe. We do have a covenant in the sense that we have a solemn agreement between two parties, God and Adam standing as a representative of his race. We have a stipulation laid upon Adam, perfect, personal, and perpetual agreement. And these commandments are written in his heart. And there's at least some positive commandments delivered to him verbally. You might think of the dominion mandate, but most importantly in that great covenant, the prohibition to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As part of the covenant, you have re-stipulations, God's answers based upon Adam's performance. If Adam yields the fruit of a loving obedience during this probationary time, he will be blessed with consummate life and blessedness, symbolized by the tree of life. But should Adam fail, then he would die. So this covenant of works would be known to them, and also the history that Adam, representing his offspring, sinned, and the threatened death devolved upon him and his offspring. But again, if we pause for just a moment to consider our Jesus, this ancient covenant didn't just evaporate when it was broken by man. It continues to demand perfect obedience and the death of the sinner. It's not good or proper. If I might borrow Paul's expression, it's not good and proper that our sin should cause the dissolution of these requirements, which are in and of themselves holy, just, and good. So the covenant doesn't go away. It continues to make this demand, perfect obedience and the death of the sinner. And this helps us, this takes us a long way in explaining why Christ does what he does when he takes to himself a human nature. He is the perfect law keeper. He obeys perfectly. Not because he needed to take a human nature and obey, but he does it for us, being now disabled by our sins and our sinfulness from yielding a perfect obedience. And then he died the death that was due to our sins, that just punishment and penalty. But having, with the head, meeting the double demand of the broken covenant of works on our behalf, that gracious path, a gracious path to the tree of life is opened for all that will rest their case upon his accomplished work, not their own righteousness, but his righteousness, not their work, but his accomplished work. You can see that throughout Romans and Philippians chapter 3. When we look at the fall, sin, and judgment, it has legal consequences for Adam's children. His guilt is imputed to them. So before their first volitional act, they are conceived in sin. They are conceived with his guilt imputed to them. His corruption of nature is conveyed to them, so they are not, they do not enter the world as he did. He was created upright. As Solomon the Wise says in Ecclesiastes 7, but they are conceived in iniquity and sin. They go forth from the womb speaking lies, as it were, so they are corrupt. And of course, the threatened death is also conveyed. Interestingly enough, with respect to judgment, this would have been part of the antediluvian theology. Personally, they know that they are each liable to it. But as we saw, there was prophecy among the antediluvian fathers concerning a coming flood. This is the case in Enoch and Noah, if you consider our work in previous sermons. But again, with respect to judgment, bringing Christ into the foreground, Enoch, as we learn from Jude's short epistle, prophesied the return of Jesus unto judgment at the end of the age. So they saw personal judgments and social and even global judgments, and even the ultimate judgment at the end of time. And this brings us to Jesus himself and the gospel immediately. If we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, I wanted to introduce something for your reflection. Moses says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Voice in Hebrew is kol, and then you get the proper name of God, Jehovah, and then you get Elohim, so the voice of Jehovah Elohim, as it were. I think that the way that that is normally taken is as this theophany, this tangible presence of the Lord, comes into the garden and begins to move through it. There's a sound that Adam and Eve hear, and that's altogether possible. But interestingly enough, the tradition of the Targumim it takes this as being a reference to the Word of God, the personal Word. So you get kol, once again in Aramaic, but then you get the memra, the sound or the voice of the Word, Daive, of Jehovah Elohim, right? So the sound or the voice of the Word of the Lord God. So it's taken as personal, and there's reason to think that that's altogether likely with respect to theophany, that this was none other than the personal Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that adds an additional layer of enchantment and wonder with this text, because you have the personal Word visiting them to preach himself to them in the first proclamation of the gospel. And if this be so, you have not only priestly functions, which are saving functions, redemptive functions that are going to be very clearly revealed, but we see Jesus in his prophetic and teaching function. He is preaching himself as Savior. In Genesis 3:15, we get that first proclamation of the gospel, that God would not leave Eve and the serpent in their unholy alliance. He would break that alliance and establish an enmity between the two, recovering the woman to himself by his special grace. That would not be unique to Eve, but that she would have a believing seed after her, separated from the unbelieving seed of the wicked one. But there would be one seed in particular that would crush the head of the serpent, destroy his plans, his works, his purposes, even while he himself received a wounding. As we looked at this and considered this already from John's interpretation in 1 John chapter 3, we see this debate none other than our Jesus in his saving work. Interestingly enough, the ancient fathers seem to have had enough to put together the doctrine of the incarnation. We saw this in the naming of Cain. When Eve explains the naming of Cain, she says, I have gotten a man, Ish in the direct object position, and then the direct object marker, et Jehovah. Quite literally, and woodenly translated, I have gotten a man, comma, the Lord, or I have gotten a man who is the Lord. This would be the most natural rendering of the Hebrew. This has made some translators very nervous, the general thought being the ancient fathers couldn't have known so much. But I don't know why we would say that, or say that with enough confidence to set aside the plain meaning of the construction. They've been promised a son, a man, but already before their expulsion from the garden, there was a symbolic act on God's part. Their clothing, their attempt to cover their own shame was shown to be inadequate, and God himself had to cover their guilt and their shame. So maybe there's enough even given to us from those texts to put the pieces together, but they also might have had more revealed to them or some additional details to help them make the connections. We don't know. But it does appear that they had the doctrine of the incarnation, that the Messiah would be man and God. We have already had enough here to see his sacrifice and suffering for sin, the wounding of his heel, the slaying of the animals for a covering, but that would be unto deliverance and victory over the wicked one, the crushing of his head, the destruction of his plans and purposes. And here we see him as victorious king over the enemy of our souls. So the threefold office, it's seeds, as it were, all planted here. We also see movement from humiliation to exaltation, from the bruising of his heel to the crushing of the serpent's head. So there, we've spent a little time, and we see that they knew quite a lot, and that the fundamentals were soundly laid right from the very beginning. And in all humility, we must say that they might have had more revealed to them. This much has been written for our instruction in later ages, but God doesn't necessarily need to tell us everything that they might have been that they might have known. Not necessarily everything that might have been revealed to them. Not necessarily everything that they might have been able to deduce. So there might have been more, and we're not finished. At this point, I'm going to pause in the antediluvian theology with the hope of completing this discussion next week. But before leaving, I just wanted to remind of our general doctrinal concern this morning, which is that Jesus and his redemptive work, he is at the center of biblical teaching, and that was so right from the very beginning. He is right from the very beginning portrayed to us as creator, and then as redeemer, God and man, precious, right? And right from the very beginning, and when we have eyes to see that, we're set on the right path to understand the Old Testament rightly, because in all interpretation, context is key and king. And if you think about it, there is no wider possible context for what follows than creation, fall, and redemption. All of it presented here, all of it centered in our Savior, our Lord, our precious Jesus. With this doctrine in view, we have an evident use. Let us endeavor to keep him at the center of our thoughts. We don't want to lose sight of him in anything, but certainly not in the study of scriptural truths, right? And part of what we're doing in Chronicles is making a demonstration that one way or another, everything is related to him. Even the genealogies, which we have already discussed in some of our previous work. So as we study, just remember, we've not understood that scriptural truth the way that we ought yet, until we see its relationship to Jesus. And so we have to study to see the connection with our Savior. And this is the blessed payoff. This will no longer seem like these things will no longer seem like just cold bits of logical rigor. But as each thing is seen in its relationship to Jesus, our beloved, all will take on warmth and light. Everything sweet and pleasant. Everything carrying his sweet savor.